All right. Well, we're going to continue in our Christmas series with the reason for the season. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2 today. Now, last week we looked at what it is to take Christ out of Christmas. And it wasn't a pretty picture. Christmas is not about Christ, and we remove all references to Christ from Christmas, the holiday. What are we left with? We're left with nothing but superstition, materialism, self-indulgence, and secularism. It wasn't a pretty picture. We decided that Christmas is better with Christ. Now, in understanding that, we got to go into the reason that he came and the reason that we have this Christmas season. To do that, we're going to start in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, those last words, "the Holy Spirit was upon him," speak volumes about this man. It says he was just and devout. But the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now that's unique. This is before Jesus' ministry. This is before the church and the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming to indwell those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. This is still Old Testament. Even though it's found in the New Testament, this is Old Testament period. And the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. The Holy Spirit wasn't just upon anybody in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was upon him because this man must have been a good, God-fearing, faithful, loyal man. For the Holy Spirit to rest upon him. Now he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. What is the consolation of Israel? It is what every Jew was waiting for. The moment the Messiah would come on the scene and deliver and redeem Israel. It's what they were all waiting for. It was what the Old Testament had time after time after time given them, promised them. That there would be a moment when the Messiah would come. And here Simeon is waiting for that. Let me show you one of the examples from the Old Testament of this moment that Simeon is waiting for. It's in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. It says this about the Messiah. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is what Simeon was waiting for, the consolation of Israel. And now being led by the Spirit, he's going to have an encounter with the Christ child. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2. This man's name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. Look about that. The Holy Spirit was upon him. But he also could hear the Holy Spirit. It was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And then he's led, physically led by the Spirit. How much more should the church, we who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, be able to hear and follow, be led by the Spirit in our lives? This was a man where the Spirit was upon, and that was great, but he was not indwelt. But he can hear the Holy Spirit, and he's led by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. He was ready to die. He was ready to say, oh, now I can die because I have seen the Lord Christ. This was a man of faith. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, This was not a Jew like the Pharisees. His faith was in God, and he knew salvation came from God, not by his own works or keeping the law. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. That is unique here for a Jew. Did the Jews look nicely upon the Gentile nations? No, this day, no. They classified them as dogs beneath them. Jews were God's chosen people, and everybody else was dogs and sinful. Pharisees really taught this. But here is a just and devout Jew being led by the Holy Spirit. And he praises God when he sees the Christ child. And he acknowledges something that's all through the Old Testament that the Jews conveniently ignored. That Jesus, the salvation the Messiah was to bring, was to all people. That was told to Abraham when God said, your seed will be a blessing to all nations. So here he says, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Israel as well. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then he says this, verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother. Now he looks directly at Mary. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Fall. To stumble. Jesus was going to become the chief cornerstone, a rock of offense, a stumbling block to those who would reject him as God's Messiah. He'd be an offense to them. They would stumble and fall because they would not believe in him. But also, for the rising of many. Many would believe on him. It's better to fall onto the stone and be broken than have the stone fall on you and be ground into powder, as the Bible states it. Many would believe and would be raised on the last day with Christ. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Signs spoken against. The Bible tells us that God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ, whom he has raised from the dead. He's a sign. He's the standard that we look to. You know, a lot of people say, well, I'm not a bad person. I mean, I'm better than Hitler or some mass murderer. And that's probably true. You are, from a human standard. But the standard is not Hitler or Osama bin Laden or any terrorist or murderer or rapist. The standard is Jesus Christ. Are you as good as Jesus Christ? That's the standard. The only way to meet that standard is to be found in Christ, to receive his righteousness upon you. For a sign which will be spoken against. Now look what he says to Mary. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. What does the also refer to? There's another soul, Simeon is referring, is it not? There's a soul that's going to suffer. But also, this suffering, this sword is going to pierce your soul. You're going to suffer because of this child. You're going to feel deep anguish and pain. A sword will pierce through your own soul also. Who's the other soul? We're going to see that today. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What I want to look at today is the life of Christ, starting in that manger. Because that manger is just as important as the cross. The suffering that we look to at the cross for our salvation As Christians, we always look to the cross. I have a cross here in the front of the pulpit. We have crosses in our window. What's the word I'm looking for, Johnny? Window frames, thank you. Got crosses in the window frames. If you look, there's three crosses in each one. We've got a cross in our stained glass here. The cross we always focus on, and we should. But the sacrifice that we see on the cross for our salvation, it wasn't just limited to that time of his passion. Now it starts much sooner than that. The sacrifice of Christ on our behalf begins at the manger. It begins at the manger. Let me show you from Scripture today, from the Old Testament, how God had always planned that Jesus would sacrifice himself, that the Christ child that was born, that we celebrate on Christmas, was born to die for the sins of the world. Let's go back to Genesis, very beginning. That's what Genesis means, beginning. Verse 13, and the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you should go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity, conflict, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. From the very beginning, we see when sin came into humanity, God already had a plan in place to deal with that sin, the Christ. And he would destroy Satan in time. Now let's flip forward in time to about 1,000 years before Christ was born. About 1,000 years. We see Psalms 22. King David is writing this psalm. And he begins with a very unique phrase, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? Why does it sound familiar? Who said that? Christ on the cross. You see, Psalms 22, about 1,000 years before the life of Christ, God prophetically gives David insight to see the suffering servant of Israel, to see the Messiah, to see the Christ, the consolation of Israel happen. And David gets to see it and experience it, not only through the eyes of Christ, but through the mind and the feelings that Christ is having on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm, no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. As Christ cries out for deliverance, my God, there's no deliverance. God had always delivered the Jews, even though they had suffered sometimes judgment and punishment, but he'd always come back to the covenants and saved them. But here, Jesus cries out and there's no deliverance. It's just silence. Just like when he was in the garden, he said, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And there was no response from heaven. Silence. I am a worm. Can't get much lower than a worm as a human being, can you? He had become sin who knew no sin. He had now felt separation from God the Father because of the sin. Let's go on. Verse 7. All those who seek me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Who said that? The Pharisees standing around the high priest, they came to see finally that their deception and their conspiracy had finally got rid of Christ. He was now crucified on the cross. They come, they shake their heads, they mock, and they say, he trusted in God. If he's really God, son, let God come down and deliver him. Man, if the Pharisees had actually only read and knew the Old Testament, maybe they would have thought twice about what they were saying, because it was foretold here. Verse 9, but you are he who took me out of my womb, out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near me, for there is none to help. He does not hear from God, but he still trusts in God. God does not deliver him from the cross. He is mocked, but he still has faith in who God is. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. What is this? What are these strong bulls? Well, when the children of Israel left Egypt and were coming into the promised land, finally, after 40 years, Og, there was a king, and he was an Amorite king. Og, king of Bashan, attacked the Israelites. They were mighty, they were powerful, they were evil people. They were large in stature. So when the Jews first spied out the promised land and they saw these Amorites, they thought these were the Nephilim of old, the giants. So they became known as a very dangerous people, very strong, powerful, evil people. And here, David, through the eyes of Christ on the cross, sees the evilness surrounding him. He's describing it there as giants, the evilness that encircles the cross, the crucifixion. Verse 13, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. The evil that's around him is like a raging, roaring lion. What does that remind you of? Who walks this earth like a roaring, raging lion? Satan himself, waiting to devour. Verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. That was common in the crucifixion. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. Where it usually eventually died from in crucifixion was the heart was suffocated. It was squeezed and to the point where it could no longer pump. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me to the dust of death. Did Christ not say, I thirst from the cross? Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is very important to know. 1,000 years before Christ, this was written. But do you know at this point in history, crucifixion had not been developed? Many years later, the Medes and the Persians would develop crucifixion. And then the Romans took up crucifixion and perfected it. It became an art to the Romans. They have a record that they could keep a person alive on the cross in agony and suffering up to 7 days. And here David sees through the eyes of Christ, they pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They're all bones are all there. They're not broken. As we know, Christ, none of his bones were broken. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Who did that? Roman soldiers. So what we see here is the perfect picture of the crucifixion, foretold 1,000 years before Christ. But again, I want to make the point this morning, there's more to Jesus' sacrifice than just the suffering on the cross. It was also the life that he lived before the cross. And he lived a life that would be classified as a living sacrifice for us. Let's go to Isaiah 53 to see some of this. Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah writes in verse 1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, the suffering servant of Israel, the Messiah, the Christ, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, I think many times we have a flawed view of Christ because of the movies. A lot of times he doesn't even look like a Jew. But he's always a pretty good-looking guy, isn't he? But the Bible is very clear. There was no beauty to him. He was an average guy. You wouldn't notice him in a crowd. No form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why would he be classified as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Grief was common to him. Why is that? We'll get back to that here in a few minutes. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, Isaiah 53 was written about 700 years before Christ. And look what Isaiah describes, starting with verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Transgression is breaking the law. He was bruised for our iniquities, our lawlessness, our sinfulness. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Why? Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That is the most true statement of humanity anywhere besides all our sinners. That's basically what that is saying. We've all gone our own way. We've all done our own thing. We've all broken God's law. We've all lied, stolen, cheated, dishonored parents, used the Lord's name in vain. And many of us have murdered because we have hated somebody. We've all gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All the wrongdoing we did was put onto Christ as he was on that cross. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Before he was tried, multiple times, and each time he did not give a defense. He was totally innocent. He didn't do anything wrong. People came and lied about him. But he stayed silent because he knew he had to go to the cross. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who declared his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ was even born, saw Christ die for the sins of the humanity. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked. He died. He entered death between two thieves. But with the rich at his death, he was buried in a rich man's tomb, donated by Joseph of Arimathea. Because he had done no violence. He died because he had done no violence, nor any deceit in his mouth. He was innocent. Verse 10. But look at this. Yet it pleased the Lord. There it's talking about God the Father. It pleased God the Father to bruise Christ. They always have the argument. Who put Jesus on the cross? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? It was God. This is the death blow to Satan's head. This is where his heel is hit. But the death blow to sin and death, to Satan himself, was right here at the cross. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul, not just the physical body, but when you make his soul an offering of sin. Remember, Simeon said, your soul also to Mary? Here's the other soul. When you make his soul an offering for sin, at this same time, Mary's soul is watching this happen. She is seeing her son crucified. That sword is piercing hers. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There's going to be great good that comes from this terrible crucifixion. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. And that's a sad word, many. It doesn't say all. There are pastors teaching and preaching today and writing books that Christ, his death, paid for all. Everyone will be saved. It's not what the Bible says. It says many. All those who repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. He will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, their sin. Finally, in that chapter, verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the lawbreakers, the transgressors, us. Poured out his soul. Again, we see a perfect picture of the crucifixion. But now we have a little more insight about not just the body that was sacrificed, the life that was given, but the soul. The sacrifice of Christ began well before the passion of the Christ. It began at the very beginning, at the birth. It began at the manger. Got three pictures here. Kind of sum up Jesus' life. The baby in the manger. The young teenager with his father. And Jesus as the man. The cross is crucial. But what makes the cross even more special and perfect was the life that was lived up to the cross. And here, I want to point out an aspect of the Christmas holiday season, of what this manger, this little manger that we see in all the nativity scenes, when we see this, sing the song, Away in a Manger, what that manger represents. Before God became incarnate in flesh and was born of the Virgin Mary, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, what was he known as before he became Jesus Christ? The Word, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was God Almighty before he became Jesus Christ in the flesh. He was in heaven. He was on the throne. He was worshipped and praised. Then, obedience to the will of God the Father, he humbled himself and became a man, born as a baby in a manger. What is a manger? It's a feeding trough for animals. Animals sit there and they gorge themselves on whatever food is in the manger. How many of you would eat out of a dog's bowl? I'm sure I got some. I always have some people that are crazy in love with their pets. But how many of you would eat out of a bowl or a trough that animals ate out of? How many of you would lay your little baby down in a trough, feeding trough? The manger, we look past it, but it's so important. What the manger tells us and teaches us. Now, was anyone here born in a barn? Not accused by your mom of being born in a barn, but how many, was anybody here born in a barn? Okay, so everyone was born here in a hospital somewhere or at home. Okay, in a nice clean home or a clean, safe, sterilized hospital. Then when you were born, you were placed in your mother's arms, or you were placed in a bassinet or a little crib, all made pretty and perfect and clean, right? Jesus, being God Almighty, leaving that elevated, exalted position and coming and being found as a little baby in a dirty manger. What does that tell us? The humbleness of God to reach humanity. He didn't come with a silver spoon in his mouth. He didn't come as a king. He came as low as a human being could come. Not any one of us was born in more low or humble way than Christ. The sacrifice began in the very beginning. He came as poor as you can go. Why? So there wouldn't be one person in this world that he couldn't connect with. Not one person in this world has been born in a more lowly, humble way than the Christ child. Why? So he could connect with every single one of us. No one has done without more than Christ. His whole life demonstrates this. One minute he's God on high, the next minute he's humbled himself as a baby placed in an animal feeding trough. That's where they found the King of Kings. Not in a palace, but an animal feeding trough. Then he became a child, eventually a teenager. Now, let's be honest here. When we were children, teens, how did you treat the kid who was always good? Thank you, one honest person up there. The goody two-shoe. How'd you treat that person? You mocked them, made fun of them. Do any of you have a brother or sister who was like the perfect child that mom and dad would say, why can't you be more like? Does that happen to anybody? That was, you were the good person? Oh. Just imagine how, and we see there's great contempt in the Bible, Jesus' brothers for Jesus. Just imagine Jesus was perfect, sinless. He never disobeyed mom and dad, never did anything bad. This is the goody two-shoe that other kids would mock. And I'm pretty sure his brothers and sisters probably gave him a hard time too. Then he grew into a man, started ministry. And at first, there was lots of disciples. And then Jesus gets to a teaching, and he teaches about basically his death. They were going to have to put their faith in the blood, his flesh and his blood that was going to be sacrificed on the cross. And many of the disciples at that point said, "This is too hard." And they walked away from him, never to return. He was abandoned by mostly everybody but 12. And even one of the 12 was not a good guy. Eventually, his mom and his brothers came to collect him because they thought he had gone crazy. They didn't believe in him either. Eventually, even the 12, 11 forsook him, abandoned him, and one betrayed him with a kiss as rabbi. He was arrested, lied about, falsely accused, imprisoned, beaten, whipped, slapped, spit upon, scourged, finally crucified. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was a living sacrifice. You know, a good leader will never ask those he leads or she leads to do anything that they would not do for themselves. He was a living sacrifice from the beginning in the manger all the way through his life to the cross. Living sacrifice. Exactly what God calls us to do. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You know why it's reasonable? Because Christ did it for us. And you know what? Many times in the church, and I've been guilty of this myself, where I didn't want to go the extra mile in ministry. I didn't want to do something. I thought someone else can do that. I didn't want to serve somebody because I didn't think they were worthy, and I should have. I didn't humble myself. Sometimes I realize I haven't given. I look back over my years of ministry. There was times I was lazy. There was times I did not put my best foot forward. I didn't live as a living sacrifice to God. And then it comes Christmas time, and I see the manger. What was it like for God Almighty to go from being worshipped and adored in heaven to being in an animal feeding trough? And the life he lived of sorrow and probably isolation at many times. A life where he felt betrayed. A life where he was lied about. A life where family turned on him. Friends. A life where justice was not done, but injustice. How he sacrificed. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You see, the life that he sacrificed starting at the manger was a life to be tested, to prove himself to be the perfect sacrifice, that he would never sin, that he would never look to himself, he would never be pitied about him, self-pity or turn on God the Father. Whatever the God the Father allowed into his life, he accepted it. He was willing to sacrifice so that he could be ready to be used by God when God the Father put him on that cross. Second thing about this scripture here in Hebrews, we have a high priest that can understand us. There's a lot of poor people in the world. And there's a lot of false teachers that said, if God, you know, God loves you, and if, you know, to show he loves you, he's going to give you money and fame and riches and health. Such a lie. He came and was in a manger, poor, so he could understand all the poor people in the world, and they could understand him and connect with him. He suffered grief and sorrow through his life so that he could connect with us when we suffer. He lost a parent. Joseph was a good man, but Simeon didn't tell Joseph a sword would pierce his soul. Do you notice that? Because we know Joseph was going to die before Jesus became a man. Jesus suffered every way that we have suffered. There's not a pain you've experienced in your life that I can't show you Jesus did not experience. He knows. He understands. He's not distant. He's near. He lived a life of sacrifice so he could be the perfect sacrifice and that he could also connect with every person who hears his name. Because he promised to do something that no one else has ever promised. And as I close, I want to go over that promise. Luke 4, verse 18. Jesus said about himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." But that brokenhearted is the one I want to focus on this morning. Those pains that go so deep down inside, the only way we can describe the pain is that our heart is literally broken. He's the one that crafted the heart. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he's made the promise. He can heal the brokenness. He can take your pain. There's not a psychiatrist. No offense to my young psychiatrist studying in school, but there's no young psychiatrist, no doctor, no counselor, no pastor that can heal your broken heart. But the man, Jesus Christ, who came in a manger, many times we don't let him do it. We'd rather hold on to our pain so we can be angry and we can lash out and feel justified. Or we just want to hold on to it because we don't know anything else any longer. But Jesus came as a baby in the manger to be the perfect sacrifice and to be the one who can connect with you and heal the brokenness. So today, as I close, this Christmas, remember the life given for our sins, the cross, but also remember the life lived for our healing, for our connecting with him. He came in a manger and lived a life as a living sacrifice before he gave his life as the sacrifice. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. Lord, I am so thankful for that manger, the life you lived. Even though it was a life where you were classified as a man of sorrow, well acquainted with grief, you lived a life so perfect, not particularly happy or joyous at all times. But the Bible does say, for the joy set before you, you endured the cross. Even in your life of sorrow and grief, you were serving your Father. You were serving the will of God Almighty. You were fulfilling your own words and promises and covenants. And you were redeeming humanity back to you. All because you lived a life of sacrifice so that you could be the perfect sacrifice. That's what that manger represents. That's what that cross represents. Lord, we thank you for both, and both are needed. Lord, help us as your people, your church, to realize this, not to let this season escape us, and the joy and the overwhelming joy and knowledge, understanding of how precious you are and what this season's all about. Help us our joy to be full, and for us to take that joy to others who do not know it. We pray this in your name. Amen.